in Him. And He wants this year to be a year of momentum. And I was thinking about that while we were worshiping, that we need to be bold this year. We need to break out a little bit this year. I was encouraging the guys a little bit in the teen Sunday school class to, you know, that sometimes you don't have things, the Lord says in Scripture, you don't have because you don't ask. You need to ask. And sometimes you need to use your imagination and think about what it is you need to ask. And then ask. Ask. Sometimes the Scripture goes on in James there and says you don't get it because you ask wrongly. But most of the time, the problem is we just don't ask. We don't even think to ask. The Scripture says that He can do much more abundantly than all that we think or ask. But we don't even think and we don't even ask. So let's start asking the Lord for big things. So, momentum. We want to see things happening. We were singing, times are in your hands. Do you believe that? My times are in your hands. How many can testify of times when you knew your times were in His hands because that was the only way you got through? Now, it's easy to praise the Lord when good things are happening. I love it when good things are happening and prayers are being answered. It's easy to praise the Lord. But we need, and this is where momentum comes in, we need to praise the Lord when things aren't looking so good. So I'm thinking about Sean Miller this morning. Praise the Lord! He's in a tough spot. His times are in the hands of the Lord. And the Lord is going to do something. It's going to happen. And if anyone else is in a tough spot, trust your times are in His hands. Kelly and I, we're in a spot where some things might be changing in our lives. And we're being squeezed a little bit financially right now. But we have to believe that our times are in His hands. Our times are in His hands. If we don't believe that, then we're sunk. Where are we going to go? If we don't have any hope in the Lord, you know, where would we go? Well, no PowerPoint this morning. I was going to put one together and it would have had some amusing pictures in it, but oh well. Just have to... And this is just a little plug for... somewhere. Some pocket somewhere. Don't forget your Bible. Because there isn't always a PowerPoint up here. Sam's up here. He's got his Bible ready to go. Good example. Looks like he's even going to take notes. So I better preach something worth taking notes on. Hallelujah. Lord, I just thank You this morning for the opportunity in this country that we have to worship freely and to preach Your Word. I pray that this morning, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would instruct us and encourage us and build us up in our faith. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 2 is where we're going to be. I've been looking at the book of Romans for Sunday school. And Romans is Paul's great exposition of the gospel, the good news. The good news that righteousness is by faith and not by works of law. The good news that salvation is by grace from God. It's not by any merit of our own, because we just don't have enough merit in ourselves. And so Paul expounds on those themes in the book of Romans. And within that, he takes the first three chapters or so just to develop the truth that everyone needs the gospel, because there is none that is righteous. No, not one, he writes in chapter 3, quoting from the Psalms, I believe. And he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone's a sinner. And so no one makes it in on their own merits. Now, the people that he was writing to, his primary audience at the time were Jews. Some who were converted and some who weren't yet. But he was writing to people who were not easily convinced of this truth. They didn't want to believe that they were sinners. Jews prided themselves on their knowledge of the law and their observance of the law. That was what they built their identity on. And they believed themselves to be favored over everyone else. All the Gentiles they looked down upon. Well, God gave us the law, so we must be superior. And so Paul goes through in Romans and he systematically destroys all grounds of thinking that you can trust in the law and be justified before God on the basis of your own works. And when I talk about law, what Paul was talking about was the Old Testament law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the things that build out from the Ten Commandments in the law of Moses, all the rules and the regulations and the rituals that were required of the Jews in the Old Testament, and all the sacrifices and that whole thing, that if you did this, 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 and if you did it all perfectly, you could be righteous. But for our purposes, we can define law in a little more general sense as any system of rules and regulations that you would subscribe to in trying to impress God or earn favor from God. So anyway, in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul talks about the general depravity of all mankind, that mankind has suppressed the truth, that which can be known about God just by observing nature, just from your own conscience, and so forth, suppressed the truth and chose to worship created things rather than the Creator, and thus became, God gave them over, it says, to their foolishness, their depravity. Chapter 2 focuses in on the Jews and deals with the hypocrisy of those who say that they keep the law and boast in the law, but they actually break the law. And Paul, I'm sure, he was coming from the standpoint, as a Christian, you have to remember, Jesus upped the bar a little bit on what it means to keep the law. It's not just the outward appearance and observance that counts with God. God looks at the heart. And so if you hate someone in your heart, you are a murderer in the eyes of God. You've broken the commandment. And if you lust after someone in your heart, you have broken the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. So Jesus upped the bar a little bit. And then he goes on in chapter 3. He kind of expands and reinforces the idea that man universally is sinful. Everyone is guilty. There's no exceptions. We should all burn in hell. Except, of course, for the good news, the grace of God. So, chapter 2 is what we're looking at. Just going to read through that. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness or His kindness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God or the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. He will render eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, He will render indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing, or perhaps excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Well, I don't want to go on and on about the hypocrisy of the Jews or the hypocrisy of anyone else, but there are four thoughts in this chapter that I want to talk about, and they're kind of under the general heading, the kindness of God. Even though it does talk about the wrath of God in here and the judgment of God, but I want to talk about the kindness of God. And I have 4 points. And my first one is that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. And I want you to note the order of that sentence and what happens in that sentence. The kindness of God first leads you to repentance. Cause and effect. Kindness, the cause. Your repentance, the effect. Because a lot of times, we get the gospel backwards. We get it switched around, and we think that repentance leads us to the kindness of God. And that's not quite what it says. But we think that in order to experience God's kindness, to receive His mercy, to be forgiven of our sins, to be saved, to enjoy His favor, we think we have to repent. We have to clean up our lives. We have to reform ourselves. We have to get things right. We have to make a good showing. And then we can enjoy the kindness of God. We have to be a better person in order to please God. Has anybody ever thought that thought? I have to be a better person to please God. Well, to put it bluntly, if we translate that thought, what we're saying, what we're really saying, is I have to fulfill the law in order to have a right relationship with God. The better our performance, the better Christian we are. Isn't that the way we think? The better I perform, the better Christian I am. And then the better Christian I am, the more my prayers will be answered. The more God will bless me, the more prosperity I'll see. My needs will be met or whatever. But that's backwards. That's backwards. That's exactly what Paul was preaching against. This legalistic thinking. The truth is, the kindness comes first. God's kindness comes first. The kindness leads to repentance. The mercy of God enables us to repent. The favor of God gives us the opportunity and the ability to repent. If there was no mercy and favor from God, we could repent all we wanted and it wouldn't make a difference. It wouldn't do any good. You could do all the repenting you wanted. God told Isaiah, the righteousness of man is as filthy rags in my sight. And so you can gather up all the righteousness you can muster in yourselves, and it will still be as filthy rags in the sight of God. You can perform as good as a human being can possibly perform. It will not impress God. His kindness comes first. His kindness invites you to repent. In His kindness, God says, yes, I will receive your repentance. He opens the door wide so that you can come into the throne room, as it talks about in Hebrews, come boldly. Just as you are, come as a sinner, just as I am, as they always used to sing at the Billy Graham Crusades, and just come to receive help in time of need. And the biggest help we need is to get saved. Saved from our sins. And the repentance that the Scripture is talking about is not turning over a new leaf. It's not changing my behaviors from this set of bad things to this set of good things. Repentance is turning a change of mind, a change of direction. It's simply turning away from myself, turning to God, saying, here I am. I'm not much to look at, Lord. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Do whatever you want with me. I'm turning to you. And that's all God wants. I mean, He'll take it from there. Just turn. If there's any cleaning up to be done, let Him take care of it. Don't wait. Don't think to yourself, I've got to be a better person before I can go, and then I can... No, just go to Him. And there's a little... Maybe a little corollary thought that we need to think about. Because sometimes we're tempted to feel disgust for the world. We kind of get up on our little holy soapbox platform, little place where we elevate ourselves a little bit above the world, and we think, you know, man, I wish God would do something about all those people. I wish He would bring some judgment on them, let them get what they deserve, so that they'll clean up their act, learn their lesson, and repent. But you know what I see in Scripture? When judgment comes, it's too late to repent. When judgment comes, that's too late then. God prolongs His mercy. He delays judgment specifically so that more will be saved. His kindness is leading people to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants everyone to repent if they will. And so He extends His kindness, His mercy, His grace. If kindness ceases, it may mean that the day of repentance, that the opportunity has run its course as well. We don't want to get there any faster than we need to. The kindness of God leads to repentance. Second point in there is the impartiality of God. He is absolutely impartial. And it's framed in Romans 2 here, kind of in the context of judgment. But it's part of the good news. God doesn't play favorites. Now, the Jews probably didn't want to hear that because they thought they were God's favorites. And they couldn't imagine how God could include those dirty, despicable, degenerate Gentiles into the promises. Obviously, the promises are meant just for us. That was their thinking. But the good news is, and it's good news for most of the rest of us who are not Jews, is that we get to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We get to go to paradise, spend eternity with the Savior. We get to come in. We don't have to automatically burn in hell just because we were born outside of the Jewish race. Or because of some other factor, our social status, or our education, or lack of education, or whatever. God invites everyone to believe in His Son. And He says, everyone who believes will be saved. The opportunity is there. Doesn't exclude anyone. Now, the other side of that coin is that God's judgment is impartial, too. You can call yourself a Jew, or you could call yourself a Christian, or anything else. Whatever you call yourself won't save you. Your knowledge of the law won't save you, and your ignorance of the law won't excuse you. Because you see, and this is the third point, Christ is the reference point for all judgment. Christ is the reference point for all judgment. For everyone. The point isn't what you know or don't know. When it comes to the judgment, God is able to accurately and fairly judge every single person, regardless of the circumstance, because He sees the secrets of our hearts at the deepest level. And He knows. You know, whether you have the most extensive Bible knowledge imaginable, or you have nothing except just a little bit of basic sense of right and wrong in your conscience, He knows whether you're seeking glory and honor and immortality or simply self-seeking. He can divide. The secrets of every heart are judged through Christ. So just think on that for a second. What is God's desire? What does He really want? He wants everyone to be saved. What is the lens that God looks through when He looks at us? He looks through the Savior, through Jesus, through the one who shed His blood on the cross for us. The one whose blood is ever pleading for our atonement in the throne room of God at the altar. And Jesus Himself, our high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. So, what is God's default position towards man? What's His default position towards us? Is it anger and wrath? Judgment? Destruction? Is that how Paul started his letter? He wrote in chapter 1, he said, "This is what God's sending you today, His anger and His wrath." Well, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's His default position. Grace and peace. So now we ask, what about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those who couldn't quite get it right in this life? Is it possible that some will end up in heaven who never heard the gospel? Is that possible? Is it possible that some who thought for sure they blew it in this life will end up in heaven, will be saved? Will you be offended when you get to heaven and you see tax collectors? Will you be offended when you get to heaven and see drunkards, and drug addicts, and prostitutes made it into heaven? by the grace of God? Will you be offended if you see Barack Obama in heaven? Or George W. Bush? Or that kid who picked on you in grade school? He's the one I think about. Will I be offended if I see him in heaven? Or will I rejoice? Hallelujah. The publican who stood in the temple. The Pharisee and the publican Jesus talked about. And the Pharisee said, "Oh, I'm so glad I wasn't born like that guy." And the publican just, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he was the one who went down to his house justified. Or the thief on the cross, who knew he deserved to die, said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly, this day, you will be with me in paradise." We don't know how inclusive God is going to be. And the Scripture tells us we need to get the gospel out there because God's desire is to include everyone. And the best chance they're going to have is if they hear and believe the good news. Faith comes by hearing, so they need to hear. But it is wonderful that God might bring some people in. They didn't even know they were going to get in. But the emphasis here is to be careful that you yourself are not left out. He's cautioning the privileged Jews with all their advantages and all their privilege to know the law and the history that they had with God. Take advantage of that privilege. Use it to depend on Jesus. Don't depend on your advantage. Use your advantage to depend on Jesus. Verses 17 and 25 there where he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God." Now we could substitute some other terms there. "You are called a Lutheran. Rest on your Lutheranism." Or "you're called a Catholic." Or "a Charismatic, and rest on your Charismania. Make your boast in that." Well, your baptism and your confirmation and your church membership and your good reputation and your American citizenship and all those things don't count for anything. You can't make your boast in those things. Because when you break the law, and we all do, we're all sinners, that becomes worthless. You can't stand on those things. And that's why one of the great hymns, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And all the other stuff. So, without being your final judge, because that's not my job, but I do want to say this, that if you live here in America, and all the incredible privilege of access that we have to the Word of God, and fine preaching. If you live here in America and you have not put your faith in Christ for the salvation of your soul, if you do not have a personal relationship with Him, if you do not know Him in the depths of your being, do not deceive yourselves. Nothing else matters in life. Nothing else matters. There is no other business you need to attend to until you have full assurance of faith that you have been born again, that you have come into the kingdom, that you have become a child of God. There's no other business worth attending to until you have received the free gift of salvation. And you know it in the depths of your being. Fourth and final point is that God looks at the heart. God looks at your heart. What is a Jew? In verse 29, Paul uses the term, and he speaks not about your biological identity, your ethnic identity, your genetic status, your racial heritage, any of those things. It's not about religious upbringing or practice. Being a Jew is a heart condition, a good heart condition to have. It's a truth that can exist in any person. It's a designation that is recognized, approved, declared by God Himself. The true Jew is the one who is recognized, declared by God. If you are circumcised in heart, which is to say, if you are set apart, if you have been cut off from your old life, specially marked, set apart for God in your heart, you are a true Jew. It's something that happens to you in the Spirit. An inward transformation. And it happens not because you recited a sinner's prayer. That's not why it happens. It happens because God does a supernatural work. Because God does something supernatural. He performs an operation inside of you that is comparable to circumcision. He cuts something out of you, makes you new inside. If you recited a sinner's prayer and it was real, it was because God's kindness had already led you to repentance. Saying the prayer didn't save you. You were moved to say the prayer because God was saving you. Does that make sense? A little heart, the cart and the horse, get them in the right order kind of thing. But it's very important, I think. If we're going to move on in God, really grow in His grace, we need to understand something of His grace. We didn't do anything, really, to save ourselves. He saves us. So what is the state of your heart today? Are you a true Jew or a true Christian? Do you have what he talks about in chapter 8 of Romans, the Spirit of God bearing witness in your spirit that you are a child of God, that He is your daddy, your papa, your father, If you do not know Him that way, the gospel invites you to come. Come now, believe in Jesus. Simply believe in Him. The Scripture says He will in no wise cast out the one who comes to Him. Everyone who believes will be saved. Not everyone who is baptized will be saved. Not everyone who reads the Bible will be saved. Not everyone who had a spiritual moment while they were watching Oprah will be saved. Not everyone who puts their hope in some system or religious ritual or belief or person other than Jesus. But everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So if you're hearing His voice in your heart this morning, follow Him. Follow Him. Trust Him. Hear and obey. Just trust Him with your whole being. Not because your trust or your faith is worth anything, because our faith is pitifully small, but simply because He is worthy of all trust. He is worthy of our trust. Simply acknowledge the truth. Yes, I am a sinner. I am the worst of the worst. I deserve hell. Have mercy on me, please, Lord. You're the Savior. Come, save me, even me. Change my heart. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. And He will. He will. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the grace, the kindness that leads us to repentance. I thank You for giving us the opportunity to repent. And I thank You, Lord, that when we repent, that You receive us. Not because it's good enough, but because You love us and You died for us and forgave us of our sins. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. I pray that this morning, if there's anyone in this room who has not experienced that grace, who has not been born again in their heart, who has not been thoroughly converted and transformed inside, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to them. And I pray that You would give them the ability to hear and respond. In Jesus' name. Amen.